So this morning, we're going to wrap up the series that we've been exploring all summer, which has been titled Black and White. There are some things that the scripture speaks about that we as people of faith should know about, and we should be comfortable with these essential areas of faith. And so we've talked about some interesting things, and today I'm going to conclude our sermon series with talking about heaven and hell. Where are they? What happens there? What's going on there? And we're going to take a look at some of those scriptures, and we're going to jump into this final sermon this morning in this Black and White series about heaven and hell. If we are people of faith, and even if we aren't, we should understand what the Bible says about heaven and what the Bible says about hell. One of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, wrote a book called The Great Divorce, where he tells a story about a man who finds himself dead and in hell. And he has a series of fascinating conversations with different creatures, some of them angelic, some of them demonic, some of them friends from his life while he was alive. But there's this one part of the book where he's speaking with an angelic being, an angelic entity, and the conversation goes something like this, where for the saints who are in heaven, when they look back over their lives, they would say that they've always been in heaven, that there's always been a heavenly aspect to their life, that dying was just transferring to another dimension, but that heaven didn't really start for them after they were dead. They actually kind of felt, now that they were dead, looking back on the direction of their life, that they've always kind of been in heaven. And the souls who find themselves in hell have the same perspective, that they find themselves in hell, they are now in a different dimension, but they look back at the direction of their life and they feel like they've always been in hell, that even their life on earth was more like hell than anything else, that it felt a lot like their current condition being in hell. And so this morning, as an introductory thought, this idea, this comparison between the direction that our life is taking and the destination where we end up. I read something else this week that I thought was interesting. And then I studied the scriptures in this way too. And the bottom line is, no one's surprised in heaven or in hell. Once you get there, you know that's where you're supposed to be. And of course, those who are the saints in glory understand that they're there because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And those that are in hell know that they've rejected him. And they're not surprised that they have found themselves where they end up. Our direction determines our dimension, our destination, where we end up. And so we're going to be taking a look at that this week as we conclude this series on heaven and hell. Preaching about heaven and hell. Did you see the lights do that thing? It like blinded me for a second and then they went out. Spooky, right? Crazy, huh? Cool. I don't know if we can reset them here in a little bit. They do help me be able to read my Bible because I'm old and blind. So, yeah, so that's where we're going this morning. So let's start with this question. Where is heaven and where is hell? What does the Bible say about where this place is, where we're going to be spending eternity in one or the other? The first thing that we see is found in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And what we see in the scripture is that there's a couple different places that are called heaven. And sometimes the word used in scripture is sky. Sometimes the word used in scripture is heaven. It just depends on your translation. But the word means a heavenly place. Whether it says sky or heaven, it means a heavenly place. And there's a few different places that are referred to in scripture as heaven. So can we go to that first? Did we lose our slides? Can we go to our first slide? Perfect. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, then God said, let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water. This is the second day of creation. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Some of your Bibles will say heaven. And so the first heaven is what you and I would refer to as the sky, the air, where the clouds are. Airplanes flying, birds flying, the air. It is a canopy of water that has been separated from what we now know of as the ocean on the second day of creation, and God called this upper canopy of water, our atmosphere, heaven or the sky. So that's our first biblical understanding, or the first heaven, if you will. The second heaven, we also find in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Then God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth. So again, we see in verse 17, some translations say expanse of the sky, some translations say in the heavens, but it's talking about the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars. And so the second heaven, scripturally, we understand to be outer space. So there's the atmosphere, which is the first heaven, and then there's outer space, which is referred to as the second heaven or another level of heaven. And then the third time that we see heaven appear in the scripture in a different way is referring to not a different distance from the earth, but a different dimension. And we find reference found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. This is the Apostle Paul speaking, and he gives us this narrative. I know a man in Christ who was caught up into the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. Here we have heaven. This is heaven. And Paul refers to it as the third heaven. So there's the atmosphere, there's outer space, and then there's another dimension of heaven or paradise. Another time that we see Jesus refer to heaven or paradise in this specific way is when he's dying and the thief on the cross, and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And so, three ideas of heaven found in the Bible, and the idea of heaven, where we go to spend eternity, is this idea of the third heaven. It's a different dimension. It's a place where God brings us. We can't jump in a spaceship and drive there. And the Bible is less clear about hell. Hell is referred to in a number of different terms in the scripture, Sheol, Gehenna, and also Hades or hell. And like heaven, you could say that hell is a dimension, that it's not a place that you can find by getting in a spaceship or digging a deep tunnel to the center of the earth. You're not going to find it there. You could also say that the first level of earth has hellish components to it because of the stuff that happens here. We also know that Satan has dominance over the atmosphere. There are scriptures that say that he is the prince of the air. And so we know that he has influence over the first and maybe even possibly the second heaven. We don't know for sure. Obviously, he has no influence in the third heaven whatsoever. But hell, where he is not right now, by the way, Satan is not in hell right now. He is on the planet. He will end up there, but he is not there now, is a dimension. It is a place that God brings people. And just by a quick note, I don't want to take a lot of time into this. Not once in scripture is purgatory ever referred to. I've read different books about purgatory, and there is no compelling scriptural evidence that purgatory exists at all. Purgatory being a place where you kind of get a second chance and you get to sort things out, and then you take the up elevator or the down elevator. That is not found in scripture anywhere. Actually, what scripture says is that it's appointed once for a person to live, and then they die, and then they go to heaven or hell. That there is no purgatory. There is no opportunity in purgatory to kind of make a new decision of faith. That is simply not found in the scripture. This is a rough topic, and it's a difficult thing to talk about. If there's one idea, if there's one concept that probably is responsible for repelling more people from the church, and is a great continuing conversation and challenge for people who are people of faith, it's the idea of hell. We don't really struggle with the idea of heaven so much, but the idea of the reality of hell is something that repels people from the church. If God is perfectly loving and if God is perfectly strong, then why on earth would he condemn people to a future without him? This is a very difficult question, and I understand that thought is probably going to be running through our minds today. And the point of today's sermon is don't go there. Don't just take it off the table. Don't go there. And preach salvation in Jesus Christ alone so that nobody we know has to go there. Because now, if you thought the sermon was starting off a little depressing, I'm just getting the depressing train rolling. Like, the depressing train just left the station and it's picking up steam. Very quickly, I do want to share four scriptures that answers some things about hell specifically. But first, let's just get this out of the way. that there is such a place as hell, and here's why, because Jesus said so. And here's the purpose for hell. Why would there even be a place where you could be without God's presence? And that is found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. This is Jesus talking. Then he will also say to those on the left, this is the sheep and the goat judgment, separating the good from the bad, right? At the end of time. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why I'm saying that one of the main ideas of this sermon is don't go there. It's not for you. It was never designed to hold humans, this place that is perfectly devoid of God's presence. It's not human-friendly. It was never God's intention to send humans there. It is there as a concession for those who rebel against God. When the angels rebelled against God, to be fair to them, he created a place where they could go where they would not be tormented by God's presence. That place is called hell. When you remove God from the equation, what you're left with is hell. That's what you're left with. And so out of a concession for evil fallen angels, spirits who knew better, who had the access to God's actual presence regularly and then rejected him, he created a place where they could go and not be tormented by his presence. It's not for you. It's not for me. And so hopefully that helps a little bit with why there's even a place called hell. It was not designed for bad people. It's not. It was a concession for evil angels. So what's it like there? I don't want to read these verses. They're depressing. So I asked guys to read these verses for me. I'm going to have to repeat them for the sake of the recording. But this is, these are, what is hell like? We're going to find out right from the Bible. Here we go. Someone has 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. What does that verse tell us about hell? Kathleen, tell us about hell, Kathleen. You ready? Here we go. That's right. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these will pay the unrepentant, those who do not believe in God at all. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. It is a place of perfect separation from God forever. There is no such thing as ceasing to exist scripturally. And this is one of the verses that tells us this, that it goes on forever and ever and ever. There is no end of being separated from God. And that is the worst thing that we can say about hell. There's some other stuff we're gonna talk about here just briefly, but the worst possible thing about hell is that God's not there and he's never going to be and it's never going to end. I can't think of anything more depressing to say. That's like the most depressing thing I can possibly think of to say, and I didn't write it. It's in the Bible. This is the reality of people's final condition if they reject God's offer of salvation. Matthew chapter 22, verse 13. Did we give all the hell verses to nice ladies? Did we do that? Okay, Jeff, thank you. All right, so we got a guy standing up. Tell us about hell, Jeff. Matthew 22, verse 13.
Then the king told the attendants, tie him up, hand his book, and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, so it is a place where you are perfectly separated from God. It is a place of darkness. It's a place of grief. It's a place of sorrow. I don't think many of us have ever wept and gnashed our teeth, but that does not sound enjoyable. So hell is dark and a place of grief. Let's keep going. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. What else is true about hell according to the Bible? We did ask another lady. Wait, I can't believe you guys. I gave it to a nice young man and he gives the... I can't believe it. Tell us about hell. So Matthew 18, 9, again, this is Jesus talking. If your eye causes your downfall, causes you to stumble, causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire. Is there fire and brimstone and sulfur in hell, or is that just another cartoon imagery? No, there is. There is fire. There is sulfur. It's really miserable. It's smoky. It's dark. It's a place of grief. And this verse helps us understand that, yes, there is actual hellfire in hell. Okay, so maybe that's the most depressing thing I've said so far this morning. One more verse about hell. Here we go. Some pretty lady step up and tell us about hell. Who do we got here? Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Oh, hey, it's William. Perfect. Thank you, William. That was the most depressing thing we've heard so far today. Here we go. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It is my best understanding that this is not a metaphor, that this is describing an actual condition. Hellfire, sulfur, darkness, weeping and gnashing, and of course the worst part is God is not around at all, and it lasts forever. Whew. Like, if we had cookies today, we would be passing out the cookies right now. We need a little something. There's fresh vegetables, I hear. There's fresh vegetables. If you need to take a vegetable break, now would be a good time to do it. Let's talk about heaven. Yes, please. Let's talk about heaven. I saved these verses for myself. I wanted to read about heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 21. Are there pearly gates and streets of gold? Yes and yes. The 12 gates are 12 pearls. This is talking about the new Jerusalem, which will be the new city. The new heaven is going to have a new city, a new Jerusalem. There will be 12 gates, and they're each comprised of 12 pearls. Each gate is its own pearl. That is a big oyster. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl, and the broad street, the main street of the city, the New Jerusalem, was pure gold like transparent glass. And so the Apostle John, who is writing this description that he sees of heaven and the new earth and the new heaven that is going to be with the New Jerusalem being the center point, is that he says that it looks like the gates are made of one big massive pearl, and that the streets look like clear, transparent gold. And so, you know, you hear pearly gates and streets of gold, and this is where it comes from. It is found in the Bible. This may be an actual description of the New Jerusalem. It could be a metaphor. John is just doing the best he can to describe something that he's never encountered before. But if you hear pearly gates and streets of gold, this is the verse. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, home run verses about heaven right here. And we heard them earlier this morning. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Death is a biblical word meaning separation. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer because the previous things have passed away. And so this is our hope of heaven. This is the clearest picture that we have from Scripture of what heaven is going to be like for us. And if you were to summarize what the New Testament talks about regarding heaven, it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul writes that what eye did not see and ear did not hear, and what never entered the human mind, God prepared this for those who love him. It's a party that we know is going to be amazing, but we can't even, if we were to see it, we wouldn't even be able to describe it. Paul says that it has not entered into any human mind or any human understanding what God has prepared for those who love him. So as terrible and as awful as hell sounds, and it sounds awful, heaven is the exact opposite and amazing in ways that we can't even imagine. And again, the idea is to set the direction of our lives so that when we die and go to be with the Lord and we're in heaven and we look back over our life from a different dimension, we see that the direction has always been a heavenly one. That we would look back over our lives and we'd say, man, I feel like I've always kind of been in heaven. Heaven's awesome, right? Heaven's amazing. But when I look back over my life, I kind of feel like I've always had a heavenly aspect to my existence, that our direction today would match with our final destination in another dimension. I want to share with you by way of conclusion. It's going to take me a couple of minutes to line this out, but I'm going to move through this text very quickly. Here's what I find to be the most compelling New Testament teaching about heaven, and it's found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Take a look at this verse. In those days, John the Baptist came. This is before the ministry of Jesus Christ, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Your translation might say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And obviously, if you think at hand, you think it's that simple. I just reached out and picked it up. It's that close. The New Testament teaching regarding heaven is that there are heavenly aspects to our life right now, that the New Testament teaches that heaven starts now, that when we die, it's a transference to a different dimension, but it is not going to be an entirely different experience in that we will just be closer to someone that we already know now. And so that heaven begins now. There's no reason for us to wait to die to experience heaven or the benefits of a relationship with God, that you can actually experience heavenly things right now. And there is one whole chapter in the New Testament where Jesus tells us what this looks like. And it's found in Matthew chapter 13. Now, I do not have these words on the screen. We're just going to leave this verse on the screen as a reminder that heaven starts now. And that's what John the Baptist taught. And that is exactly what Jesus taught, that there are heavenly aspects about our life right now, that our destination is going to reflect our dimension. But once we've reached our final destination, we're going to look back and be like, yeah, the direction of our life has always been heavenly. What does that look like? Matthew chapter 13 gives us a number of compelling pictures about what heaven looks like right now. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to begin right around verse 30. If you don't, I'm just going to run through these images of heaven here on earth in sort of a narrative format. So this is the teaching of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while people were sleeping, his enemy came, sowed weeds among the wheat, and left. When the plants sprouted and produced grain, then the weeds also appeared. If your yard is anything like my yard, the crabgrass is going nuts right now. But the actual grass is like, meh, it's thinking about it, right? But they're growing up together. This is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. If you go out, and this is what Jesus is going to say, if you go out and uproot the crabgrass, you're going to take some good grass with it. And so what do? We just kind of mow the whole thing. It's green, right? So for now, we just kind of mow the whole thing. That's what this says here. The landowner's slaves came to him and said, "Master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Then where did the weeds come from?" An enemy did this, he told them. "So do you want us to go out and gather them up?" the slaves asked him. "No," he said. "When you gather up the weeds, you might also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, tie them into bundles to burn them, but store the wheat for my barn." So one of these first pictures that Jesus says about what heaven looks like now is that there's good people living side by side with bad people. And we're all mixing it up in society and in culture and our families and our workplaces. And that is part of God's prevailing grace. And we struggle with that because there are people that we wish he would just whoop take right now and just put them on the down elevator and hit the button, right? But they're allowed to grow. They're allowed to prosper. In fact, sometimes they grow faster than the good people. Crabgrass grows faster than real grass, folks. It does. In this parable, the weeds grew faster than the wheat. But it was God's sovereign grace for the sake of the wheat, for the sake of the good people. Because we know Jesus. We have a relationship with God. There are people in our lives that don't, and we love them. We don't want them to go to hell. We want more time that God can do a miracle and bring them to salvation. Don't pull those weeds. They are related to me. I love those weeds. It sounds a little strange, right? But that is an aspect of the kingdom of heaven, that the church's approach to the weeds are that by God's miraculous power, weeds can become wheat. Don't pull that weed. God's not done with that weed yet. In fact, you'll disturb my life. You'll uproot my faith if you pull that evil person from the planet because my heart is soft towards them. My heart is tender towards them. There is a day coming. Everybody dies and we transfer to a new dimension and then they get judged. Evil people go one way, righteous people go another. So it's not that God is not just. He is just. But right now, what heaven looks like right now is that our hearts as people of faith are soft and tender towards people who are not of faith, understanding that God can do for them what he did for us because we were weedy one time too. Weeds become wheat. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like right now. That's kind of cool. That's actually a halfway decent sermon right there. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 32, Jesus continues and he says, "The kingdom of heaven is also like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's taller than the vegetables and becomes a tree so that the birds of the sky come and nest in its branches." The kingdom of heaven is like something small, something so small as to be overlooked, something so small as to be ignored, something so small as to be despised. But when God gets a hold of that and puts his salvation, starts out very small, his forgiveness into the life of a person who was a weed, something amazing happens, something unlooked for, something miraculous. This tiny little thing grows into a tree. Psalm chapter 1 says that a tree, that a righteous man, a righteous woman is like a tree that is planted by the waters, that even when there's a drought, the roots go down deep. And what started out very, very small, doesn't matter if it rains, doesn't matter if it does rain, they're tapped into a power source beyond because they're stable and they're rooted deep. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like something very, very small. Don't despise God's very, very small beginnings in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones who don't know him, because God will miraculously cause his little gospel seed to grow into something that will shelter the birds of the air. Ministries will be supported by individuals whose lives have been radically changed by the power of God. It looks like heaven on earth when we see it happen. Looks like heaven on earth when a weed turns into wheat, or when a small seed miraculously grows and a person's life is changed. Jesus says, this is what heaven looks like today. Verse 33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 50 pounds of flour until it spread through all of it. This is an imagery of God's faithfulness. Take a little bit of yeast, puts it into 50 pounds of flour, and God just patiently works it throughout the entire batch of flour so that the whole thing, when it's used to make a loaf of bread, that the bread's not lumpy, it rises nice. Again, the gospel is like God getting hold of our lives in a very small way, and he won't let us go. He works on us, and he works on us, and he works on us until we are thoroughly his. Don't despise the small things, because heaven is like weeds becoming wheat, and it's a patient process, like a lady working yeast through a big batch of flour, because she's going to make some bread that's all going to be puffy and happy, not small and weird and lumpy. And it takes some time, but God does this in our lives. He works on us, and he works on us, and he works on us, and we love to feel and say that God's not doing anything in my life. But it's a slow, patient, thorough process, and then he receives all the glory. When we see God working this way, it's like heaven on earth. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast being worked through a big batch of flour. And then finally this morning, there's two parables that are basically the same idea found in verse 44. Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and he buys that field, because he knows that if he owns, he leverages everything, knowing that what he gets in return will provide for him for the rest of his life. It's an easy decision to leverage everything because of the treasure that is hidden and buried in that field. Jesus goes on in the next verse to say that the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price that was overlooked in a market. And a pearl buyer came into the market and finds this pearl. He goes out and leverages everything, knowing that if he owns this pearl, he's set for life. And this is the Christian's perspective of heaven. This is what helps us set our direction, that when we are focused on, when we're thinking about heaven happening now and what God is doing in our lives and in the lives of our own loved ones, that we will leverage everything so that we can see more of heaven happening now in our lives today. So once upon a time, I had to take a very important test to become a commercial airline pilot. And the most difficult maneuver of this particular exam is called the chandelle. It's French for candle. I have no idea why this maneuver is called a candle. It has nothing to do with the maneuver. But the maneuver begins with taking the aircraft at flight level altitude, elevation, full speed ahead, cruise speed level, right? And then you initiate a climbing turn to the right or the left. And the point of the maneuver is to do a course reversal as safely and as quick as humanly possible without the aircraft falling out of the sky. It was used to train military pilots in dogfights as an evasive maneuver for me as a missionary pilot because I was taught how to fly close to the terrain, close to mountains. It's a maneuver to use when you find yourself in a box canyon. There's walls on three sides and the mountain is rising, the mountain is climbing. Your aircraft is only capable of so much power. You're not gonna outclimb the terrain. You have to get out of there. And so for commercial pilots, this maneuver, whether you're a missionary pilot or a military pilot, it's designed to save your life. It's as fast as humanly possible how to turn the aircraft around. And so the difficulty of this maneuver is that everything about the aircraft has to be continually changing to do this maneuver correctly. Your pitch attitude has to change, your bank angle has to change, your power setting has to change, the ailerons have to change, the elevator has to change. Everything you have in that airplane that you can touch, move, spin, or rotate has to move during this maneuver or else you fall out of the sky and die. The option is to pilot in. So this is an important maneuver. It's a course reversal in the smallest amount of space possible designed to point the aircraft in the exact opposite direction higher up so that you can now benefit from the descending terrain and evade the destruction that is imminent. There is one key to this maneuver. One thing does not move in the airplane. And if you get this right, you can move all the other things and you'll perform the maneuver perfectly. And it's the line of the horizon in the windshield. You keep that horizon at the exact same spot. You change the bank, you change the pitch, you change the power, you change all the things, but you keep one thing set in the windscreen and it's where the green meets the blue. If you keep that exactly where it's supposed to be in the windscreen, you will accomplish the maneuver perfectly. This was so ingrained in me during the ground school process of preparing for this maneuver that I took a post-it note, a sticky note, during the flight, straight and level, going into the area where I'm going to perform and practice the chandelle. My instructor looked at me like I was a complete lunatic. Where did I stick that post-it note? I stuck it right at the horizon line, a yellow post-it note, right on the inside windshield of the aircraft. So that no matter what I did with the airplane, I would have instant access to information that I needed. Too high, too low, too left, too right. Because that post-it note was gonna stay perfectly oriented with the horizon no matter what I did inside the airplane. Now he thought it was funny, and then he stopped laughing when he saw me nail this maneuver. In fact, he wanted me to not bring a post-it note on the check flight because he felt it was cheating. It was so effective. That post-it note is our hope of heaven. Everything in our life is going to change. There's no such thing as a repeat of today. No such thing. Everything in our life is continually in flux. It's continually changing. Sometimes in ways that we want to see, sometimes in ways that we don't. But our hope of heaven allows us to move all the things that need to be moved in our life to keep us right on track. And the most important course sometimes is a complete reversal. The question this morning is the direction of our life heading for a new dimension called heaven, or is it heading towards hell? Because if it's heading towards hell, for crying out loud, chandelle. Turn the thing around. Hope of heaven will keep you flying straight. It'll keep you from piling it into the mountain. It'll keep you from falling out of the sky. Turn your life around, make a repentant decision of faith, change the direction of your life so that your dimension changes too. That when it's time, you will look back on your life and say, man, I think I've always been in heaven. Because God started something small in my life, like a little tiny seed, and people made fun of it and said, you'll never change. And then God blessed it and it grew. And I became a minister of the gospel. I met kids at an event in town and I developed a relationship with them when I hosed them off when they were covered in mud. And I built a friendship and I was able to invite them to church and their lives changed. God did something tiny in my life through something tiny and it got big. He has been patiently working through every area of my life. Sometimes it felt like he was doing nothing, but he was. It felt like heaven on earth. That's my prayer for us this morning. That's our opportunity to respond. Of course, if you already know Jesus as your Savior, then it is our job to bring that kingdom down here in every possible way, in the ways that we talked about, with people who don't know Jesus, with people who do know Jesus. Matthew chapter 13 is a great place to find out what our life is supposed to look like as we set the direction towards heaven. I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing as we conclude our service this morning. We have a chance to worship him one more time. And then we're hugging Benaiah. All the hugs. Please don't punch anybody here today. Please don't punch anybody at River Church this morning. You might want to hug him cautiously. Maybe like a half hug. Maybe a half hug. A half hug for Benaiah. And so we're going to pray, and I hope this was an encouragement to you. I know it's a sermon about hell, but I hope that at least we've looked at the scriptures and we have a better idea of also what we have, which is our hope of heaven. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you. We are challenged. We don't have all of our answers questioned. We've spent weeks and weeks and weeks looking at essential elements of faith, but we still have some questions. But what we do have is enough knowledge this morning to make a decision of faith, which is to commit ourselves to you. Some of us for the first time, some of us for the 400th. But that's fine because you started something small and we want to see it grow. And we thank you for the encouragement that we have received from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.